We are again looking forward to turning open to John chapter 3 this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn open there. John chapter 3. Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for a new day that we can be here to worship you together, to fellowship, to learn from your word, and just to spend this hour of time together to begin our week with a focus on you and your truth. And God, it is our desire that thou would set the tone for our week, that throughout our week, in the midst of life and all that comes at us, we would continually turn to you in prayer and in your word and seek to obey your word. And so we pray that this morning might contribute to that. For your glory and honor, we ask now and pray that your spirit would teach us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue talking this morning on a subject that I think is probably the most important subject in the Bible, arguably, the subject of the new birth. It is a subject that I think is of vital importance for obviously all of us because it has to do with our eternity. I was thinking about it in terms of my children this morning. There's nothing I desire more as a parent than that my children be truly saved, that they experience the new birth. And I'm sure you parents feel likewise. However, last week I suggested that there is some confusion about this in our society, confusion about who is properly to be identified as a Christian, at least when speaking in biblical terms. One who believes in Jesus Christ as God is trusting in Him alone for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins, trusting in His finished work alone for that. And I suggested to you that to be born again is to be a biblical Christian and vice versa. That there is no such thing as a Christian who is not also born again. Well, as I often do, I took to the internet this week just to see if there's anything relevant on there with regard to what I want to speak on. And a few days ago, I found two articles on the internet regarding this subject, which when taken together, I think make this point very clear. The first article is titled, 30-plus celebrities who are born-again Christians. That's always an interesting title to someone like me. The second is titled, 70-plus celebrities who are Christians. That was interesting too. A list that is nearly twice as long as the first, though granted many of those on the first were also on the second. Now, since no one but God is in a position to determine who is or who is not truly a follower of Christ and hence truly born again, my point is not to affirm or deny the true spiritual condition of anyone on either list, much less pass judgment regarding their profession of faith in Christ or how that works itself out in their regular practice. However, there are a few interesting points I want to point out about these articles, especially in how some of these people are described and what they themselves have said. The first list of 30-plus, which is the born-again list, is introduced with these words, quote, and see if you agree with this. A born-again Christian is someone who experiences a spiritual rebirth. Many born-again Christians have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Several Christian religions use the term born-again as it appears in the New Testament of the Bible. Now, did you catch that? Only the first of those three statements can be successfully defended from the Old and New Testament, since it is true that a born-again Christian experiences a spiritual rebirth. In fact, that is redundant to say that. It is true, but it's also redundant. Of course, to be born again is to experience a spiritual rebirth. But the other two statements are very misleading. They imply, first, not all born-again Christians have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Many do, but not necessarily. Which, as a Bible-teaching pastor, makes me ask myself, well, how can you possibly have a born-again or be born again without having a relationship with Jesus Christ? But second, they also imply that it is possible for a religion to be called Christian and yet not necessarily use the term born again as it appears in the New Testament. Thereby, they divorce some Christian religions from the New Testament as their authority. And I can tell you today that I know of no Christian religion that is truly Christian that does not base its authority on the New Testament. So with that definition, it's not surprising to find some who are identified as born again, who are less than clear on this biblical teaching. And without stating the names of any of these celebrities, I won't do that, there, I want to just give you a little bit of input. For example, there's one musician on this first list who claims, quote, "To be born again every day is something that I try to do," end quote. To be born again every day is something that I try to do. Interesting. Other well-known people on the list have apparently abandoned their one-time profession of faith in being born again. One who shortly thereafter began claiming to be an atheist. So he was born again and then became an atheist. Another one, quote, "considers himself a born-again Christian, and he frequently wears prayer bracelets. He doesn't speak publicly about his faith very often," end quote. Now, perhaps in his case, that's a good thing, not to speak too publicly about his faith. To be born again, however, is never depicted as a consideration that you can consider yourself to be, like you decide on that yourself, as if you consider yourself to be a smart person. You can tell me I consider myself to be a smart person. But if your IQ is 25, you're probably not a smart person, at least in any objective sense of the word. But this person considers himself to be a Christian. The second article, which is the longer one, including 70-plus celebrities, is introduced with the announcement, quote, "This list of celebrities who are Christians is loosely ranked by fame and popularity. A Christian is an individual who believes in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Many famous actors, musicians, and athletes practice Christianity today," end quote. Now, despite the confident, even dogmatic assertion that this list of celebrities are Christians, the definition of a Christian provided is in itself so simplistic to suspect that this article has cast a very broad net, and in fact it has. Many individuals from a variety of conflicting beliefs claim to believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. The question is, which teachings do they believe in? Do they believe in all of them, or just pick and choose the ones that fit their preconceived notions, sort of like our third president did, Thomas Jefferson? So it was no surprise to find a virtual religious potpourri of famous people on this second list. In fact, it includes professing evangelical born-again Christians, who we would probably readily affirm to be as such, along with self-acknowledged Roman Catholics, Mormons, and various other stars. One actor who made it onto both lists, for example, is noted as a born-again Christian because he claims to have had a born-again experience in high school. And he grew up 10 years under Catholic influence and, quote, "appeared on posters promoting Orthodox Christianity in Russia," end quote. He must be a Christian. Another one on the second list is very famous as an outspoken Roman Catholic. And yet the article calls him a, quote, unquote, "dedicated Christian." One popular musician is not even called a Christian, but, quote, "a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," putting Mormonism on equal footing with biblical Christianity. Now, I realize that some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, you're being a little nitpicky, aren't you? You're being a little nitpicky on this whole subject. But I cannot help remind you that the eternity of these individuals is at stake. That if they think they are Christians, much less born again, and yet believe things that are not in accordance with what Jesus Christ truly taught, then they are under the ultimate deception. And that is what's at stake. Satan is the author of deception. And what better way to introduce confusion into biblical Christianity than to lump every claim to believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ under one grand heading? So, when we read those two lists together, we are led to several false conclusions about what it means to be a Christian. For example, number one, the most obvious is the point I am making here, which is there are people identified as Christians who are not born again. That is patently false, as we see in the text we're looking at in John chapter 3. But there are several more false conclusions we might be led to believe. For example, a person can try to be born again every day by an appropriate amount of human effort. Just keep working at it. Another one is a person may be born again for a brief period of time, but then abandon their condition, apparently becoming unborn. That might be more popularly known as losing your salvation. A fourth one is the category of Christians should rightly include both Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox believers, along with Mormons, and anyone who happens to pray and read the Bible, loves to sing gospel music, or is, quote, reportedly a Christian, unquote. All of whom are represented on that second list. And if I told you the names, you would be familiar with almost all of them, or a huge majority of them. Number five, as long as you claim to be or consider yourself a Christian and the media picks up on it, then you must be a Christian. What you actually believe or how you actually live really is irrelevant or at least secondary to the claim. And so, beloved, I would ask you, can we not at least agree that in many instances, these celebrities are a far cry from what Jesus suggested it means to be born again? And it raises several practical questions. For example, is there any human effort involved in becoming born again? I mean, do you need to try to be born again every day? Is that how you get it and pull it off? Or is it possible for someone who is truly born again to later become unborn? Is it wrong to quantify someone's claim to be a Christian by what a person states they believe and how that person purposes to live? Is that unfair to ask those questions? Can we identify reasonable expectations of those who take upon themselves the title Christian? Or is that being judgmental to do that? And is it fair to make a distinction between variant beliefs about Jesus Christ and His teachings? Or do we have to accept the simplistic, generic definition of a Christian as simply believing in His teachings? These are important questions because they are all answered wrong in those articles. Now, last week, we discussed the first two essential truths about the new birth, about what it means to be born again, so that you may believe and be saved. We want to be clear on this so that we can be certain we really do know Christ and we really are saved, forgiven of our sins, that we have eternal life. Now, the first two truths we looked at last time, and if you're following along with your note page, they should be at the top. I put them in smaller print because we already covered them. Let me just briefly review them. The first was that the new birth is necessary for you to be saved. This is why I'm so dogmatically arguing against the supposition that you could be a Christian and not be born again. That you could somehow be saved but not be saved. No, the new birth, being born again, is necessary for you to be saved. It's not optional, but it is absolutely mandatory. Jesus said, as we saw last week in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again in verse 7, you must be born again. Okay? If you don't think you have to be born again to be a Christian, then you either haven't heard about this, what Jesus said, or you don't believe Him, or you're somehow suggesting Jesus is inaccurate. Because He says you must be born again. It is necessary for you to be saved. And number 2, the new birth is your spiritual birth. It is your spiritual birth. In verses 5 and 6, we learn that just as every human has a physical birth, every human being has experienced a physical birth, every Christian has experienced a spiritual birth, if you are truly a Christian, if you are truly born again. This is the point of verse 6. It distinguishes the fleshly birth from spiritual birth. Like gives birth to like. And so that those who are born of the Spirit are spirit. They become an altogether different kind of species, a spiritual species, if you will. So those two truths are both readily apparent in these verses, the first 7 verses, and they also provide enough information for you to recognize that this subject demands your most earnest attention. It demands your children's most earnest attention. and everyone else who you are concerned about. If a doctor were to enter your exam room and begin with the words, "I have a very serious matter to discuss with you," then I dare say your ears would perk up, you would ignore everything else on your mind, and at that moment you would focus completely on what the doctor has to tell you, at least until you are finished hearing what he has to say, and maybe you might continue on after that. And the same is true of this subject. If it is true that what's at stake in this discussion of the new birth is your eternal destiny, as Jesus explicitly states it is, and that this birth is something that is of a spiritual nature, then the only proper response can be to cry out to God to grant you this birth. And this morning we find that this birth is directly tied to believing in Jesus Christ. So we pick up the passage today in verse 8. And in doing so, we also answer the crucial question, what is the external manifestation that someone has been born again? We also talked about that last week. We did this by turning open to John's short epistle, 1 John, bearing his name, and it provided several key evidences. For example, regarding belief, we talked about that. One who is born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, we believe in His deity and His messiahship. That this is the one clear indication that a person is born again. One of the indications. Subsequently, such belief leads a person to place their full confidence in Jesus Christ for salvation. Not their good works, not traditions or teachings, but in the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this explains why all other religions and cults are not born again, because they don't do this. However, this belief is also accompanied by righteous practice. That is, Christians, born-again Christians, the only kind, again, that's redundant to say that, born-again Christians, but we have to because of the confusion in our society. Christians, instead of practicing sin, those who are born of God, who are born from above, practice righteousness. We cannot continue to live in unrepentant sin. I'm not saying you'll never sin. We all do. But you will not continue in unrepentant sin, because you cannot sin, 1 John says. You will practice righteousness. You will also love your fellow Christians. And so you will demonstrate you know God. 1 John 4:7, right? We all sung that song. Some of us sung that song. I shouldn't say all. Many of us sang it in youth group in years gone by. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Remember that Jesus has been in that this enigmatic, okay, this kind of mysterious, this bewildering dialogue with Nicodemus, who was a well-connected religious leader of the Jews. We met him in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. And he's continued in this dialogue with Nicodemus, who is in dire need of understanding the truth regarding eternal life. And so Jesus has become the teacher of the teacher. And the teacher is not getting what the teacher is saying. Okay? And so that's what we see is going on in the passage. This whole discussion on the new birth has caused Nicodemus to be amazed, which leads to further explanation of this birth in verse 8. The only possible way anyone enters the kingdom of God is through this new birth. And again, this is not a simple statement of command. This is not a command Jesus is giving. It's more of an emphatic assertion. You must be born again. So Nicodemus continues to be perplexed as to how it transpires. No doubt, due to a third truth that Jesus reveals to Nicodemus in verse 8. Stand with me if you would, and let's read these verses. I want to pick up in verse 8. And I'm going to read 8 to 15, and hopefully we're going to get through this morning and move on from there. Chapter 3, verse 8, we read here. Actually, I'll pick up in verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You may be seated. Again, Nicodemus is perplexed. How can these things be? How can this come about? Well, Jesus first illustrates it in verse 8, noting that the new birth is beyond your human control. That's the third point. The new birth is beyond your human control. It is not something that Nicodemus or anyone else can initiate or direct because it is the birth of the Spirit. It is a birth of the Spirit. Jesus illustrates the effects of the new birth, comparing the work of the Holy Spirit in granting this birth to the self-evident characteristics of the wind. Now, that is a great illustration because we can readily identify with it. Everybody could. It's obvious. The illustration of the wind is especially appropriate to the work of the Spirit for a couple of reasons. The first is the self-evident characteristics of the wind. Though it cannot be seen, the effects of the wind can be seen. We see the leaves whisk along. We see the tall grass or flowers being blown over or branches on the trees. When my wife and I went to Florida on our honeymoon, almost 25 years ago now, we drove over to Daytona Beach, and it was October time. We were staying in Orlando, but we drove to Daytona. We were going to spend a couple nights there. And when we got to Daytona Beach, I kid you not, the palm trees looked like they were like this. I mean, they were just blowing over. The wind was so powerful, so strong there on that coast of Florida. And they were just blowing over. We are familiar with the power of the wind. Wind cannot be controlled in any way, though it may be utilized for man's benefit in various circumstances. Wind can provide energy, for example, to operate turbines, or it can clear away the smog in L.A. Have you ever tried to fly a kite or move a sailboat without wind? We like the wind sometimes, but it can also be very devastating, as you know, from hurricanes and wildfires. The sad story last June vividly demonstrated that when the hotshot crew in Arizona was in there fighting that fire. And what killed them was an unexpected shift of the wind that turned that fire and trapped those men, and something like 19 of the 20 died there. Very sad. But that's the power of the wind. It can be beneficial. It can also be very destructive. The wind is as real as the air we breathe. And as we know, it's actually just air in motion. The wind is air in motion. So it is with the new birth. It cannot be seen. It cannot be controlled, though its effects can be seen. Another reason why the illustration is so appropriate, comparing the Spirit-initiated birth with the blowing of the wind, is that both the Hebrew and Greek words translated spirit are also translated as wind. They are identical words to wind. Spirit and wind in the Hebrew and the Greek are identical words. For example, the final word of verse 6 could theoretically be translated spirit or wind, though it's obvious that the spirit is probably the correct rendering here. So as Jesus speaks about the wind, he appeals to the common knowledge of nature that we have, that Nicodemus had, regarding how the wind blows. Namely, it blows where it wishes. He draws upon nature then to illustrate this spiritual reality, as we see elsewhere in his teaching. Yes, you can hear the sound of it, but you can't see it. No one but God can control it, much less determine the direction from where it comes or where it's going to go in its future course. One of the reasons the disciples were so impressed by Jesus in the boat out on the sea in that one story is because the wind and the waves obeyed him. He had control over nature. No one controls nature, but God alone. Only God. 1 Peter 1:23 reminds us of this new birth. It says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." It is something that happens to us. You have been born again. Titus 3:5 confirms about God. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does this work in us to our eternal benefit. So let me ask you the question. Have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been born again? Has this new birth taken place in your life? Maybe you can't put a date and time on it, but you know that there was a time when you were not alive to the things of God, but now you are. There was a time when Jesus Christ didn't matter so much to you. Maybe you learned all about Him. You learned all about biblical truth, but it was really irrelevant to you. Or at best, only an intellectual belief, but now He means everything to you. Because you're born again. You're aware that God has acted on your life, and you're a new person with a new life purpose, with a new nature inside of you, alive to God. The new birth is beyond your human control, and yet it happens. A fourth essential truth is given here about the new birth, how it is received. Well, it cannot happen apart from the Spirit's work. Notice that it must be received by you through faith. The new birth is received by you through faith. This comes out clearly in verses 9 to 12. There are two vital aspects to this new birth that are brought out here. The first is understanding. Look at verses 9 and 10. There must be understanding. We read there, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The very question Nicodemus asks in verse 9 indicates he has not understood what Jesus is talking about, much less has he experienced it. He is not born again. The response of Jesus, however, indicates that he should have made the connection. He was the teacher of Israel. The article, take note of it there. He was a well-respected teacher of Israel. And yet he's not made the connection between what the Old Testament taught about the Spirit's regenerating work and how this comes about. Remember we read last week Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28 that brought this out. Other New Testament or Old Testament passages also bring out this truth. It's a Spirit work. But Nicodemus had not figured it out, despite being the teacher of Israel. Again, suggesting his prominence. And yet Nicodemus evidently had not comprehended this. If he had, then he would know that the new birth is not something that even an externally righteous Pharisee like himself could earn on his own merit. In fact, despite all his religious training, despite his respectable position in Jewish society as a high-ranking leader, Nicodemus is as lost as any sinner could be. He does not know the truth. He has no understanding of what Jesus is explaining. He may be amicable toward Jesus, and he is indeed. He may be interested in what Jesus has to say, and it's evident he is. But Nicodemus is still far from true saving faith in Christ. In fact, it is worth noting that the Bible never indicates whether or not this man ever came to faith in Christ. It is never said of him that he believed on Christ. Despite his consistent goodwill toward Jesus, speaking up for him among the Pharisees, and contributing to a lavish burial. And yet it's never said that he ever came to faith in Christ. We don't know. The same is true today, however. On the one hand, there are religious leaders in all sorts of Christian churches preaching and teaching all sorts of Bible truth, various kinds of truth, sometimes twisted, but they don't seem to understand this truth. Otherwise, it would be the primary focus in their teaching, that you must be born again, that you must believe on Jesus Christ. Likewise, there are plenty of non-Christians. You know them, I'm sure. I certainly do. I can name names of friends I have who are kind. They're respectful of us Christians. They might even be very helpful sometimes to us. Yet never have they come to saving faith in Christ. They hear our message about Christ. They see our lives. And yet to them, Jesus is nothing more than one of many possible religious pathways. And sadly, their eyes remain blinded by the God of this world as they continue in their unbelief. And it hinders them from the second vital aspect of the new birth, which is acceptance. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus goes on to say, truly, truly, again, remember that truly, truly gives us a solemn certainty. Be sure of this. Truly, truly, I say to you. And he's not just talking only to Nicodemus, it's all those who he represents. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus asks him. See, the truth of Jesus, listen, the truth of Jesus must be accepted by all who undergo this new birth. And this is the only proper response to the new birth, and it comes as a result of believing the truth Jesus declares, believing his testimony. And yet, look at verse 11. Jesus says that Nicodemus does not accept his testimony. And that's evident by the fact that he does not believe what Jesus says about earthly things. This rules out, then, Nicodemus from believing anything Jesus has to teach him about heavenly things. Now, we might think, well, didn't he just teach him on heavenly things? Well, probably verses 1 through 8 there, 1 through 9, 10, etc., those verses are really focused on earthly things that he could grab a hold on. Whereas there were deeper heavenly things, perhaps things dealing with the kingdom of God that Jesus could not go on to teach him about because Nicodemus was not even grasping this. His lack of understanding of what Jesus has been teaching is not merely intellectual, however, but volitional. Notice that he won't believe the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, he does not accept it. Verse 12 says, you do not believe. You do not believe. So he can't possibly receive heavenly things. This then is the human side of the new birth, that we believe, man's willingness to believe in Christ. There's plenty of people who can mentally grasp the content of the gospel, but they still refuse to believe and therefore to accept it as the truth. Have you ever shared Christ with someone? And it seems like you're making good progress. They're tracking with you. They're following. They're listening to you as you present the gospel and show them their sin and help them see that Christ is the answer to sin. And at the end, they're still unwilling to trust Christ as Savior. They might politely change the subject. They might continue to raise objections. They might even tell you that they're not ready. However, their refusal to accept the truth is not the result of inability to intellectually grasp the truth, despite the negative effects of sin on the mind, but it is their unwillingness to believe the truth. As we read of those in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. My friend, don't let that be you. Don't be sitting in Faith Bible Church week after week or any other church you happen to visit, hearing God's Word taught, hearing the truth, and never coming to believe in Jesus. Never being born again. Now the question arises, looking at verse 11, as to who should be included in the first person plural pronoun. Because Jesus suddenly starts talking in the we. He says, we speak, we know, we have seen, our testimony. Well, is he referring to himself or to himself and his own disciples? Or himself and John the Baptist? Or himself and the prophets? Or his father? I mean, it's not clear. And the commentators all go different directions on this. I think the most reasonable seems possibly he's referring to him and his father. John 5:19 and John 8:28 are very clear that Jesus always identifies with the Father in both what he has seen and what he says. However, we cannot be sure. It may just be that Jesus is merely speaking as the representative of his circle of people. In the same terms, Nicodemus approached him in verse 2. Remember how Nicodemus came to him? He said, "We know that you have come from God." So Jesus may be answering that in the same way, answering in the plural with no one specific in view. "We told you. We speak of what we know." So it's really, we can't be absolutely certain why he used the plural or who he's thinking of. In the following chapter, he will use the plural pronoun to identify himself with the Jewish people over against the Samaritans in chapter 4, verse 22. But here, it is him speaking of what we know, which Nicodemus does not accept. That's clearly what the point is. And again, it's not just Nicodemus who doesn't accept it, is it? It's the nation as a whole that does not accept it. So the first four essential truths about the new birth are: it is necessary for you to be saved. It is your spiritual birth. It's beyond your human control, and it is received by you through faith. Let's look at the last one in verses 13 to 15. That is, the new birth is provided for you through Christ's death. Here, Jesus probably answers how this can be, how this new birth can come about. He goes on to say, "No one is ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, these verses bring out both the identity of Jesus as the Son of Man and also his role, the work he had to accomplish. And this is a very important title. We mentioned it when we talked about it briefly in John chapter 1, verse 51. That's where we first have it introduced in John's Gospel. Notice first, look at verse 13, his identity as the Son of Man. It's well established in the New Testament. It's rightly distinguished from the other titles granted to him, such as the Son of God, Christ, and Savior. And yet there is no doubt that this title is of equal importance as those others. And it's this one that is nearly always found coming on the lips of Jesus himself with reference to himself. For example, in John chapter 5, just turn over a chapter or two. In verses, or two chapters rather, chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, we read there from Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There he calls himself the Son of God. Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." We first read him use it in this gospel, again when telling Nathanael those obscure words about the heavens opening and the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. Now once again, heaven is again in view as the place where he freely ascends to. He says in verse 13, looking back at John chapter 3, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven." He freely ascends to and descends from heaven. And the reason Jesus can speak with such authority on heavenly things as he does on earthly things is because his origin is from heaven. He came down from heaven and he is the Son of Man. In John 6:62, Jesus asks some of his disciples the question, What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I mean, if you can't handle what I'm saying right now, what if you saw me ascend back to where I was before? Clearly a reference, again, to heaven is in view. This title reminds us, once again, of the divine nature of Jesus, just as it is depicted in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who rightfully receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. But of equal importance, with his identity, of course, is his role. that he necessarily be lifted up. And here we find the gospel in two very simple verses, short verses. Just as important as John 3:16 is John 3:14 and 15, his role as the Son of Man. Jesus now recalls a familiar story from the history of Israel found in Numbers 21. Anybody remember that story? Remember the story of the snakes in Israel? No one. No one does. That's remarkable. I thought we were better talking about it. Okay. Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died, verse 6 tells us. I mean, this was Indiana Jones' worst nightmare right here, right? It's worst nightmare happening to the nation of Israel. And it was because they had spoken against the Lord. They'd spoken against the Lord and Moses, verse 7 says. So in response to their confession of sin, we read in verses 8 and 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." This was the ultimate snake antidote, okay, right here. Don't have to take anything, don't have to inject anything, just simply look to the serpent on the pole and you will live. If God could grant new physical life to the Israelites merely by looking at the bronze serpent, he could also grant new spiritual life to all who would believe in Jesus, who would look to Jesus to be saved. Drawing from that story, then Jesus reveals that even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. It is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a clear reference, obviously, to his crucifixion. Just as those Israelites who believed they would be healed by merely looking at the bronze serpent, so whoever believes in the Son of Man, that is, will in him have eternal life. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. He must be crucified for eternal life to be granted. The new birth which the Spirit grants would be possible because of the work the Son of Man accomplishes. And this is such an important role that Jesus would fulfill that it's confirmed elsewhere. For example, in John 8:28, turn over a few chapters there. John 8:28, Jesus says there, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." You're going to know who I truly am when I'm lifted up. He knew he had to be lifted up. In John chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, Jesus also said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In other words, they'd been hearing him teaching about this, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. They didn't understand it. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Jesus repeatedly told them that he would be going to the cross, that he would be suffering, that he would go through the passion and the suffering. In Mark chapter 8, 31, we read also there, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. This suffering was identified with the Son of Man. Well, once again, as with Nicodemus, beloved, the question must be asked, have you believed? Have you believed? Jesus does not expound at this point on what him being lifted up on the cross would accomplish in terms of putting away sin. He doesn't go into a big theological explanation of what it means to be lifted up. He simply states the fact that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. But it does raise a question. Have you believed? Do you have this eternal life? To borrow from verse 5, will you enter the kingdom of God? See, we can't be certain whether or not Nicodemus ever came to saving faith in Christ. Hopefully he did. Most commentators believe he did because of his actions later on in the gospel. But it's never explicitly stated he believed. We just know he was very kind toward Jesus. He might have been saved. Hopefully he did. We don't know for certain. But the more important question is, what about you? What about you? Are you born again? Have you received this eternal life? That is the most important question, not only for you, but for every single person who you love, who you care about, whether it be your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents, whoever it is. That's the question we need to bring the answers to, how a person might be born again. And beloved, it's not by trying harder and harder. It is truly through faith in the crucified Son of God, who then rose from the dead 3 days later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this passage that is somewhat of a simple passage in some ways, and yet very profound, vitally important, addressing our eternal well-being. And God, we pray that if there be anyone here today who has not been born again, who has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, in His finished work on the cross, to be their Savior, to be their Lord, to forgive their sins, we pray that even in this day you would save them, that they might truly be born again. We thank you for this work of the Spirit, that it is He who does it in our lives, but it is absolutely tied to what Christ has accomplished for us. And so we praise you and thank you for this, God, and ask you to help us to be faithful to take this message and tell others the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.